Our scripture today comes from Luke 23:26-49, the crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The word of God for the people of God. Blessed be the word.
Let us stand together and turn to hymn number 148, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I was in college, I signed up to play intramural basketball one term, and I suppose in the middle of March, it's hard not to mention college basketball, even though this was just intramurals. And I played on a team with several friends, and we did okay and made the playoffs. In the first game, the other team showed up, and one of the members of the other team was a former member of the Baylor men's basketball team. Apparently his eligibility was up, but he was still in school, so he played intramurals. It wasn't much of a game. They beat us badly, and he put on a show. He was able to do dunk contest dunks, and I remember standing under the basket a couple of times when that happened. He never really said anything. He just looked at us with disdain. I had a bad feeling about that game and about that experience. It was as if you played college basketball, do you really have to prove yourself? It was as if he was mocking us, just reminding us of how much better at basketball he was than the rest of us. And I didn't like the way that felt. I thought of that for some reason when I was reading the Gospel of Luke's version of the Passion, and I suppose I would have thought of it had I read any one of the other Gospels, because they all say the same thing. Jesus fell into the hands of the most powerful empire in the history of the world up till that time, and I guess you could say they dunked all over him. They mocked him. They said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And of course, at that point, there was no way, humanly speaking, for him to save himself with all the earthly power that was set against him. We're told that he was crucified together with two other people, which was very common. Crucifixions often happened in groups, sometimes more than three people. And even one of the thieves was willing to join in the insult. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." You could imagine. I'm not sure exactly why human beings are like this. We seem to enjoy making fun of people who are down. And I guess sports gives us an opportunity to do that. We say things. People say things at athletic competitions that they wouldn't dream of saying any other time. Well, maybe not any other time. It's a little strange that this other thief or bandit or whatever he was willing to do this, because he was under the same sentence. And the weight of that sentence was killing him too, and there was no escape for him either. The Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel in which this interaction is mentioned. The other Gospels mention the other criminals, and they also mention, one of them does anyway, that they mocked him. But in Luke's Gospel, the other one, the one that didn't mock Jesus, actually rebukes the one who did, and then says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus replied in one of the famous last words from the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise," which at the time must have sounded a little bit like a joke. Luke is also the only one of the four evangelists who quotes Jesus as having said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Which doesn't sound like a joke at all. It's one of the most profoundly powerful statements in language. I remember once when I was working at Home Depot, I was reading a book about Louis Zamperini. They made a movie out of it. And it tells the story of how he was a Japanese prisoner of war, or he was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and one of the guards, who knew that he was an Olympian and a famous person, made a special point out of singling him out for torture. And for 2 years, he received and endured a kind of torture that is hardly believable that he survived. Later in his life, he became a Christian, And there's a wonderful story about that. And the driving feature of his life at that point was his anger and his desire for revenge. And he wanted to go back to Japan and find those prison guards, particularly the one that singled him out, and kill them. But something happened to him. There was a great transformation. And part of his transformation involved this line, "Forgive them." So that when he finally did have a chance to go back to Japan, he went to the same prison where he was held, and several of the guards, not the one, but several of the guards who participated in it were serving time there, and he did forgive them. And with some of them, he began a lifelong correspondence. I was telling that story to a friend of mine at the Home Depot, and when I got to that part, he'd never heard of Louis Zamperini. He just said, "No way, no way I would have gone back and killed him." Which I think is the way most of us feel most of the time. Also, in Luke's Gospel, there is this address to the daughters of Jerusalem, warning them about future suffering. And there was, and there is, suffering. All of this combines to make Luke's version of the story a little unique, although no matter the unique features of Luke's story or of John's or Matthew's or Mark's, it is the same event being described. Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, and he was condemned to death as a criminal against the empire, and he was executed, which was cruel and unusual punishment. They took no pains to make it easy, to make it pain-free. That wasn't their goal. It was not meant to be merciful, but violent, torturous, and brutal. And it's very difficult, I think, without seeing it, to bring home its reality. At the time, and this doesn't occur to us very often, but at the time, when it happened, this execution was not widely thought of in theological terms. My suspicion is that even the disciples who had been taught by Jesus at the time weren't thinking of it in that way. Most of the people in the world didn't know about it, and that included the emperor himself, and there's no sign he ever heard about the crucifixion of Jesus. Even most of the people alive at the time would have considered it just one more crucifixion. But, in time, it would come to be considered in a theological sort of way. That's what the gospel is about. The earliest believers of Jesus came to believe that Jesus was not just a human being, but that he was also the divine incarnation of God, and that his death had powerful meaning. There have been countless executions in history. As a matter of fact, they're still happening, and it's not too hard to imagine them in the future. But this one stands out. It stands out because it has been given theological meaning. Turns out that it was an atoning, reconciling death. And not just for a few, but for anyone who believes in it. This one is God sacrificing himself for us. This one represents the struggle in the heart of God, if I may speak of God as having a heart like we do, and as having a struggle. And the struggle is between the demand for justice and the desire for mercy. And in this one death, mercy triumphs over judgment. Once you've thought about that, once that meaning enters the human mind, it's hard to stop thinking about it. And Christians have been thinking about it obsessively ever since. In a way, even the Romans were powerless to stop. More than anything else, when we think of the cross, and in the Bible, more than anything else, the cross is mentioned in connection to the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. It's not said that Jesus was crucified so that life could be meaningful, although I think one could make a powerful case that that was one of its chief results. And we are not told, except by inference, that Jesus was crucified so that we could have eternal life, which is associated more closely with the resurrection and Easter than it is with the cross. Although, once again, one can make the case. We could say Christ died so that we might have eternal life. But more often, it is forgiveness that is connected with the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, "Christ died for the forgiveness of sins." And it is an idea that once it gets a hold of you, won't let go. But what does it mean? I suppose the first thing we should say is it means that we need to be forgiven. And perhaps we ought to talk about that for a moment or two. The idea of the need for forgiveness actually is an offense to the modern notion of human nature. And it's interesting because there's Christians everywhere and there are churches everywhere and the Bible is the most published and read book in the world and has been for quite some time. Nonetheless, human beings tend to gravitate toward this idea that human nature is essentially good. That if we are left to our own resources and put in circumstances that are not oppressive in any way, human beings will do good and right, and there won't be any problems. The evidence tells us that that just simply isn't true. The Bible turns out to be right on this one. Human beings are not essentially good, and even though that's an offense to our self-esteem, it is a truth we must face. I might mention Reinhold Niebuhr at this point. I don't know if you've heard that name, Reinhold Niebuhr. Sounds foreign. But technically he was an American. He was born in Missouri, St. Louis area. He was just born to German immigrant parents, and they gave him a nice German name, which I'm to understand served him well during World War I and World War II in America. But he became the most famous theologian of his time. And part of the reason is because he wrote about this very topic. He spoke about what he called the easy conscience of modern man, in which guilt and bad behavior were, and I think still largely are, regarded either as the result of some kind of bad circumstances. We make excuses all the time for people, and we say it is because of their background, or it's because of some circumstance. Perhaps they're living in ignorance because of a lack of education, or they're living in unjust circumstances because of bad political and economic systems that have not served them well. And there are points to be made. Or maybe their behavior is the result of pathological, biological forces. And there's a point to be made there too. But both of those ideas are meant to alleviate the guilt which all human beings share by placing the responsibility outside the center of human character, so that the solution to the problem of being human is either some kind of a societal change, which could be brought about by a revolution, or maybe just by the electoral process, the writing of new laws, new constitutions, or a societal change brought about by education. Or, if it does turn out to be the product of biological processes gone bad, medicine helps. And all three of these things are important for us because Christians believe that we ought to work for a just order. And we're for education. And I would affirm that we should always seek to understand. Never run away from knowledge. And I also find that the medical community has helped us greatly to understand the way the human body works and the reasons why some things happen. But the implication is that there is no need for forgiveness because we're not really responsible. And this should not be. Biblical faith, certainly our tradition, the Baptist tradition, has always maintained the need for forgiveness is evident. And it is. And it's universal. And it is. And it's not just on the surface of things caused by circumstances around us, but it runs right to the heart of the matter. And the attempt to escape it is futile and illusory. It creates problems. The very problems it's trying to solve. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That is the way 1 John put it. Without a doubt on this point, biblical faith comes into conflict with the modern ethos, the modern understanding of human nature. As hard as we try, the guilt that is such a feature of all human experience resides not just on the sleeve and not just barely underneath the surface, but down in the depths, even among those who try the hardest to deny it. If you don't think this is at the heart of what's going on in modern culture, you've probably heard the name secular humanist before. I've actually met somebody who claimed to be a secular humanist, although I think that's an interesting thing to call yourself. But that's what humanism is. It is belief in the essential goodness of human nature. As hard as we try, we find ourselves unable to escape it. And when we try to cover it over, and I think the modern psychologists call this denial, it turns out that it resides deeper and deeper in us and causes ever more difficult problems. I think also it's true that among those of us who have been Christians all our lives and we would readily assent to the idea of the forgiveness of sin and of the sinfulness of all people, we believe that. But even we are prone to construct psychological rationales for the things we do, to diminish the power of sin that it has over our lives. And in some cases, what we do is we compare ourselves to other people who come out looking a bit worse than we do by comparison. So we pass judgment. Turns out, what we need to do is just face it. We need forgiveness. And the news of the gospel is that we have been forgiven. Forgiveness is not some mathematical equation or mechanical function triggered by the resuscitation of the right formulas or the acting out of the right religious rituals. Perhaps that is why sometimes we struggle with it. We struggle to accept that we have been forgiven. We struggle to forgive ourselves. We struggle to forgive others. For instance, we are told to confess our sins, which means to acknowledge them. And this is a very important aspect of it because it's the opposite of denial. But confession does not work like a magic trick. It doesn't work in some mechanical sort of way. It works because it just sets the stage in our hearts to accept by faith the gift of grace that God has given us. And that is how we accept forgiveness. When the word is spoken that God has forgiven, we believe it. That's how it starts. Sometimes I think people sour on religion because we've made it sound so formulaic and we've put it in a box and we've given them things that they must do. And when they do them, sometimes it doesn't feel right. Sometimes when we do the things our religion tells us to do, we don't do them in the depths. We do them on the surface. And we don't feel any better, and it doesn't change our lives. Part of what it means that we are sinful is that we are simply unable, by our words and actions, to effect reconciliation with God. We're unable to unlock the secret. But the preaching of the gospel is that we are forgiven even if we forget the formula, or even if we don't feel better. It's a proclamation that God, by His actions, has forgiven us, has unlocked the secret, has reconciled the world and us to Him. Maybe it would be better if we took our religious observance out of the way we understand the way computers work or math works or other things, where you have to do something in order to get something. And we saw it only in terms of relationships, because relationships is probably a better metaphor for understanding it. Forgiveness happens when somebody who has been offended gives up their right to justice for the sake of love. And I think we experience this. Maybe we don't think about it, but I think in some of our relationships, we forgive and are forgiven. Relationships with the ones we love most, and sometimes they do things that are just hard to understand. Sometimes we say things to the ones we love, or sometimes we do things with the ones we love that are hurtful and unkind and drive them away. And sometimes they do those kinds of things to us. And while all around we have relationships that break up and don't work, we also have ones that do. Because we forgive all the time and are forgiven. We know the power of it. Perhaps those experiences provide for us a better understanding of the way God works with us. So, setting all the mocking aside, when Jesus hung there on that cross that day with those two thieves, one on one side and one on the other, and that Roman soldier looking on, and those daughters of Jerusalem, that was God forgiving us. Giving the best gift there ever was given. And God is giving that gift both in some grand cosmic sort of way. All creation is redeemed. And also in an intensely personal way for you and for me. God in Christ has forgiven you, has forgiven me, has literally given up the right to punish us, so that we might be reconciled. When we acknowledge our need for that forgiveness and trust in what God has done, we are changed. What seems like losing turns out to be winning. Turns out, and I don't know if I can make this stick, we won that basketball game against that former member of the men's basketball team, because it turns out there was a rule that scholarship athletes are not allowed to play intramural sports, and they had to forfeit. So we survived and advanced. It turns out to be the same kind of way in life, because forgiveness is part of the fabric of the universe. Because there's a rule out there that if God has forgiven you, then you have been set free. Shall we pray? Give us the courage, O Lord, to stare at the cross, to look at it long and hard, and grant us the gift, the mercy, the grace to be able to understand how much love it represents and what it means for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication is "My Jesus, I Love Thee," an appropriate love song after what we have heard. Shall we stand together? Hymn number 72. Sure, before you leave, to take a poem with you. I think there are a few on the way out, but there are others here, and we'll make sure they're available to you. Let us pray. Lord, send us forth with a peace in our hearts that passeth all understanding because of your grace and love, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.